Good evening. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. This is God's word. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray. Father, it's our greatest joy that we have seen your loving heart in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that love is infinite, and that it's magnificent, and that it's beyond description. Because we see it in the light of the backdrop of your terrible wrath against human sinfulness and disobedience to you. And so we bless and praise you as those who have been shielded from your wrath and anger through faith in Jesus Christ and relying wholly upon the sufficiency of his work and his cross, his righteousness for us. Lord, help us to see this evening what our great Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes so well, that you are indeed most just and terrible in your judgments, and that you will by no means acquit the guilty. And we pray that you would help us see that, and that you would help us to see it in the light of the cross of our Lord Jesus and the great love that he has demonstrated to us, and that while we were yet sinners under those terrible judgments, Christ died even for us. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'll take your copy of the Red Trinity Hymnal, I'd like to read from Westminster Confession, page 849. Page 849. Westminster Confession, chapter 2.1. We're going to be covering the very last phrase of point 1, but I'd like to read the whole point to you again. The Westminster Confession of Faith, page 849, point number 1 here. It says, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him," and for this evening, "and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." At a recent conference where Dr. R.C. Sproul was on a panel fielding questions, he was given this question, and this is a direct quotation: "Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?" And Dr. Sproul answered, "Didn't we just have that question a second ago? That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After God had said, 'The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die.' And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time before he died. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And we ask, is the punishment too severe?" And then he yells into the microphone, "What's wrong with you people?" And it was only the second time I've ever seen this guy actually look mad. He was mad. "What's wrong with you people?" And he says, and everyone's kind of chuckling, and he says, "No, I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The punishment's too severe." Now, those of you who are familiar with the good Dr. Sproul, in his decades-long ministry among the people of God, his dozens of excellent books, his steadfast and courageous defense of the Bible against its critics, his steadfast and courageous defense of the gospel against its enemies, and his faithful churchmanship as a pastor and as a professor of theology to hundreds of students over the years and all over the world. You also know what a mellow, mild-mannered fellow he tends to be. And Sproul's answer to that question, as I said, that's only the second time I've ever seen the guy actually look angry and sound angry. He was upset that someone asked him that question. The first time I ever heard him or saw him look visibly angry was during the Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy. He got very upset many times during that controversy. He was on a television program, the John Ankerberg Show, with D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur, and they were fielding questions, MacArthur, Sproul, and Kennedy were the ones on the panel there. And at one point, Dr. Sproul was talking about the need to be loving, the need to be gracious, and he's going on and on about how the Apostle Paul taught people not to be divisive and to overlook as much sin as possible, to love in such a way that covers a multitude of sins, that we are to be tenderhearted and forgiving. And then Sproul says, but when it comes to the gospel, you can't negotiate it ever. But his response to someone criticizing God's severity, that was the second time I've ever seen the guy actually look angry, and rightly so. Who are we to challenge he who is in himself the very standard of justice of being too severe? He who has done nothing but show mankind grace and patience and long-suffering. We have the audacity to say your punishments are too severe, you're too harsh. You see, we are ever the chronic minimizers of the seriousness of sin. We are the chronic minimizers of the seriousness of sin. And although we've received so much grace, the non-believer drinks God's water, eats God's foods, basks in God's sunshine, and breathes his air all day, every day, and we still fuss at him for his alleged severity against us. Wow. You know, one of the last things that Moses ever said to the people of Israel was the soul-stirring song of Deuteronomy 32. I would encourage you, read through that slowly sometime, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here's one of the things that Moses taught the people of Israel right before he died. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 through 41. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. God is very serious about repaying those who hate him. And here the Westminster Confession says that God is withal most just and terrible in his judgments. I remember reading that for the first time years ago when I was introduced to the Reformed Confessions. Wow, what an interesting way of describing God. Most terrible. Terrible in his judgments. And hating all sin and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, for the believer in Christ, the child of God, this doctrine of the justice of God, his holy hatred of sin, his inability to clear the guilty, it's no source of fear for us. The believer knows that the justice of God and his hatred of sin fell upon Jesus at Calvary. And thus, it is satisfied in full. But nevertheless, this justice of God, this holy justice, this holy hatred that God has of sin, this inability on his part to acquit the guilty, that is something that we ought to reflect on and remember as much as possible. The Christian remembers the bitter sufferings of Christ, his loud cries and his tears, his intense prayers, his great drops of sweat mingled with blood that fell from his holy brow, and his anguish on the cross as these terrible judgments were poured out upon him. Those terrible judgments, God's holy hatred of sin, his inability to acquit the guilty, was all laid upon the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. And so for us who know our Creator through Christ, the justice, the terrible judgments, the hatred that God has towards sin, it grieves us when we consider ourselves in the light of God's law and of his love. But like Paul, we all who know God confess together with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be proud of anything, be proud of that one thing, that you know the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's your hope. by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, says Paul. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us now consider these attributes of God, the justice of God, his terrible judgments, his hatred of sin, and his inability to acquit the guilty. First, the justice of God. When we think of the creator of the universe, we must know him as holy and morally perfect in every way possible. There is perhaps no greater blasphemy than to accuse him of being unjust, who is in himself the very standard of justice and righteousness. And I think that's why Dr. Sproul was a little upset at the question. What kind of blasphemy is that to even dare to say, how could God be so severe? Well, the premise of the question is completely flawed. God is not capable of being severe. He's just all the time. And gracious. Very often he withholds his justice for the purposes of showing grace to those who don't deserve his grace. So the question itself is really nigh unto blasphemy to ask, why is God's punishment so severe? It's not so severe. God has been nothing but gracious to men ever since we rebelled. Remember when Abraham was pleading with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, if only there were 50 righteous people in it? And remember that long dialogue, and you know, allow me to speak one more time, 45, 40, all the way down to 10 people. And Abraham began pleading with God for those wicked people with these true words about God. In Genesis 18, 25, he says to the Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abram's pleading with him. If there's just a few righteous people in those cities, please don't destroy them all. And what is frightening is that Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. And in doing this, the judge of all the earth did right. He did what was just. And so, friends, why doesn't God rain fire and brimstone on every man, woman, and child on earth right now? Why doesn't he do that? He freely restrains himself for the sake of saving his elect ones. That's why he doesn't do it. The object of his special and entirely undeserved grace caused him to stay his hand, but only for a time. And like Dr. Sproul, anyone who would dare to complain that this is severe or harsh would only do so because, number one, they don't understand the holy character of God himself, and two, the seriousness of human sinfulness against the holy character of God. And think that when we are raised to life and when we're summoned before the judgment seat of God and we can see, even in a vision, who he is, I think it will all make much more sense then. A lot more. Think about the unimaginable power of a being who created the universe by speaking words. And he made the stars also. Billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each one. I mean, this is a being that is not to be trifled with. Who are we to dare to question anything he does? When it comes to the execution of God's justice, God is always perfectly fair. He is never harsh nor lenient. He is always just. Even when he shows his grace, please hear me, he cannot do so at the expense of his holiness or his justice. Think about it. For sinners to be justified before God, God was not and is not able merely to pronounce them forgiven. Did you know that? God cannot do that. He can't look at us and just say, okay, well, we'll just decide that your sins don't matter and I'll just wink at them and not consider them. His holiness and his justice, he is most just. It demands that it's satisfied. The demands of God's law must be met. God's character as just demands this. And if this were not the case, surely our Lord's heartbroken prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. If it wasn't necessary to meet the demands of justice, then God would have said, okay, you don't need to do it. I don't need you to do this. I can just forgive them. He can't do it. He can't. Justice has to be satisfied. And not only was the cup of God's fury and wrath and all of his terrible judgments not taken away, Christ drank every last drop of it. He drank the cup dry. And consider with me the horror of what he endured. When the unrepentant sinner dies and then is resurrected to face judgment, he will be justly sentenced to hell for eternity, world without end, forever and ever. And Jesus Christ, being fully God, takes an eternal death sentence of a multitude of sinners so vast that no man can count them. He takes them upon himself, willingly, freely, to satisfy the demands of God's holiness and his justice so that we can really have peace with him. And Jesus discharges that eternal sentence of condemnation because he himself is infinite and eternal, because he is God. And not only did Jesus fully discharge the justice of God against us, he destroyed and conquered it by rising from the dead. The curse of the law, the hammer blow of justice against the people of God, is no more. As Paul triumphantly said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, such a glorious passage. He says that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, having abolished death. He's abolished it. Just like slavery was abolished, he's abolished death. There will be no more death for the people of God. And so let us always remember that the justice of God is an attribute that God consistently restrains in his actions with men until they die. He gives us breathing room. And yet, even while he is restraining what everyone deserves, we complain about how severe and unjust and unfair he is. Wow. We are foolish and rebellious, aren't we? But justice is what sent Christ to the cross. Justice mixed with love. God's love for us was so great that he restrained his justice against us who deserved it, and then let it go against his Son. When Jesus laid his life down, there was no more restraint in the justice of God, the holy justice of God. It was let go in all of its fury, all of its force. The death sentence, the curse, the anguish, the cries, all of it fell upon Jesus, because God is withal most just. Secondly, his terrible judgments, most terrible in his judgments. Think about this one. The Word of God does show us the terror of God's judgments in the temporal realm. Sodom and Gomorrah, as we just saw. The fact that death reigns over all men in this world, including every one of us here in this room who are mortal and will die. Let us never forget also that the world perished long ago in the global flood. That truth that men work very hard to deny and to tell themselves it never happened. Well, it did happen, and there's proof of it everywhere. We learned that important truth, as I mentioned in my announcements this morning. Fossils are the physical, tangible, touchable proof of the judgment of God against mankind's sin. Ever since that talk, I've been Googling the best Triceratops fossils and the best fossils. Amazing things that people have dug up in the ground, and you think they were crushed by the flood. Those are animals that die by the billions in a global flood. And in fact, the largest T-Rex fossil ever found, I watched a documentary, I've watched a bunch of things about it. Her name is Sue. They named it Sue after the woman that found it. And it's just an amazingly well-preserved Tyrannosaurus Rex fossil. The skull is just, it's so imposing, it's just intimidating. It gives you the chills to look at it. And these paleontologists, who are all evolutionists, have said, we know a lot more about this dinosaur now that we've studied it and looked at it real carefully. And we know exactly how it died. It was like it was smashed by a gigantic clod of mud and water. Wonder where that came from. And of course, they're all saying 65 million years ago. And I'm like, no, it wasn't that long ago that that happened. So God's judgments are indeed terrible. They are indeed terrible. And there has been a trend of late in some circles to deny the biblical doctrine of hell. And that's a difficult doctrine. It's a hard thing to consider. It's emotionally hard to process. There was an issue of Modern Reformation magazine. I used to get that and read it cover to cover years ago every time it came out. And there was an issue called Hell, Putting Out the Fire, ? Which chronicled some of these theological trajectories. Now, why is hell so emotionally difficult for us? Well, because we have loved ones that don't know Christ. And we know people who have died that didn't know the Lord, that we have little hope that they were reconciled to God. But as far as the Bible goes, it's a relatively straightforward doctrine of Scripture. Just listen to a few passages. Revelation 14:9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Another one, Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus, in this parable of the sheep and the goats, describes the goats as hearing these frightening words from Jesus: "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Dr. Robert Raymond, in his great systematic theology, sort of chronicles some of these detractions from the idea of hell that have gone on in recent times. And he quotes from the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England, always a source of sound orthodoxy, from January of 1996, quote, "Hell is not eternal torment, but the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God, so completely and absolutely that the only end is total non-being." Dr. Raymond then quotes from another scholar who wrote, quote, "The doctrine of eternal punishment is not an attractive doctrine, and the desire to substitute for it the view that at the judgment the souls of the wicked will cease to exist is understandable," end quote. He's right. It is understandable why people would want to substitute that idea. It's called annihilationism. The idea that those who die not knowing Christ, they don't actually go to a place of eternal torment. They just poof, out of existence. God just snuffs them out of existence. They're annihilated. Now, I had a friend, a Reformed friend, long ago who was seriously considering this doctrine. I remember having some conversations with him, and he was defending this idea of annihilationism. The basic idea is that the unbeliever doesn't have any conscious existence after death. Instead, their punishment is that God simply annihilates them. They simply cease to exist altogether. No less of a big-named evangelical than John Stott actually advanced this position. I would encourage you, you got to be careful with that guy. Okay, he's wrote some good books, but he does have this one little quirk here. Stott said, and I quote, "The main function of fire is not to cause pain, but to secure destruction, as all the world's incinerators bear witness." And thus, this position asserts that the sinner in hell will literally and entirely be consumed by the fire, not tormented forever. While this position certainly is attractive for emotional reasons, it simply does not comport with the explicit teaching of Scripture. And I would also have to wonder the following. I was thinking about this as I was studying this idea. It's difficult for us to recognize this, to see that people are going to suffer forever, for eternity, if they don't know Christ. That is hard. That's a hard doctrine. But this idea of annihilation, that God simply annihilates people out of existence, I was thinking of this. If the ultimate punishment for sin is for us to be annihilated out of existence, why did Jesus have to suffer agony on the cross? Why was Jesus not just annihilated in our place, if that really is the punishment for sin? Obviously, such a notion contradicts Scripture. The wages of sin is death, not annihilation. And lest we have any doubt at all that there is indeed an eternal hell of pain to be feared, let the Lord Jesus be our teacher. No one spoke more frequently and clearly and frighteningly of hell than our Lord. Read through the Gospels. You want to be a red-letter Christian? You sure about that? Look at everything that he said about this. I'm just going to read a very small sampling. Jesus said in Mark 9:43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire." Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who go in by it." Matthew 8:12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There are many, many, many more passages you could look at just from the lips of the Lord Jesus on this matter of the terrible judgments of God in hell. But let us also remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember this part, Luke 16:23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, granted, You can't press too much out of the details of parables, but the Lord here would surely have known that people would understand him here to mean that there is something terrible or something wonderful that awaits us after we die, as the rest of Scripture bears witness to as well. God is most terrible in his judgments. It's one of the worst mistakes that people can make, to think that God really is not serious about punishing sin. He is. He is. It happened in history, folks. What year is it? It's 2016, since the Son of God came into the world to do what? To take away the holy justice and wrath of God against the sins of his people. Because it's real wrath. It's real guilt against a real God whose holiness is real, whose justice is real. And he will most certainly bring it to bear upon all people everywhere that don't know Christ. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, Scripture says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And the ultimate picture of falling into the hands of the living God is the cross of Christ. The punishment that he bore and the agony that he suffered at the hands of God. Jesus fell into the hands of the living God for us so that we wouldn't. The holy justice of God is not severe, nor is it lenient. It is just against the sins of men. And that is what makes it, as our confession calls it, terrible. It's terrible. How terrible? Just remember Jesus. Remember him being nailed to that wood. Remember him crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Thirdly, his hatred of sin. His hatred of sin. The love of God is a wondrous and comforting doctrine to those who repent of their sin and come to Christ. But the love of God is magnified in that he pours his wrath on Christ in order to be able justly to love sinners like us. But does God really and truly hate sin? Does he really hate it? Well, we just read Psalm 5, 5 and 6 right before we started our sermon. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Have you ever heard that expression, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? Actually, he hates them both. What does it say? "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate the iniquity of all the workers of iniquity. You hate the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Habakkuk 1:13, another familiar text, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." One other passage, Psalm 11, 5-7, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." Did you hear that? "The wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals." This is hard stuff. This isn't going to sell many books. Dr. Robert Raymond said this. Listen to this quotation. Quote, "Because God is both majestically transcendent and ethically pure, it becomes important to draw a circle of holiness around him which shall bar out the profane. Accordingly, heaven is called holy. The mountain of the Lord upon which his temple rests is holy. His temple and its services are holy. His commandments are called holy, and the Sabbath is holy. And if men are to live in his presence at all, they must not wantonly seek to stray across the holy barrier between them and him, or transgress his holy laws, delineating this barrier." I love that illustration that the good theologian makes. He's got a wall of holiness around him. You can't come any closer. If you're a sinner, you can't come over the line. Dr. Raymond continues, "Specifically, if men are to live in his presence, they must obey the laws he regards as essential to the protection of his majestic and ethical holiness from all profanation, which laws God as their creator has written on their hearts and revealed at Sinai. Those who obey his laws he judges to be ethically holy. But those who transgress his holy laws, all but one, Christ, he regards as mounting an assault upon the glory of his own divine transcendence and moral purity, and treats them accordingly as transgressors and sinners. End quote. That's a great way of putting that. God looks at the sins of men as an assault upon him, an assault upon his glory and his divine transcendence and his moral purity. And if we're going to launch an assault against God by our sin, he has to hate us and our sin. He hates it all. But God is also loving. And that's where the gospel comes in. And we can call people to repentance. God hates sin, and his wrath is kindled against the sinner. But he is restraining that. He is giving you an opportunity to turn from your sin, to repent, and to trust in Christ, and to follow him. Do that. Do that so that you don't die in your sin, so that God doesn't have to treat you as a transgressor and a sinner, but instead can adopt you into his family and can justify you and accept you. Finally, this evening, the very last thing in point number one of chapter 2, point one of the confession, God is unable to acquit the guilty, who will by no means acquit the guilty. Now, after Moses shattered the first two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, a second set of tablets was made. And after this, Exodus records what happened in Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, listen, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So God reveals himself as the Lord, merciful, compassionate, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means acquitting the guilty. Those who appear before God guilty of sin will be treated by the Holy God accordingly as guilty. And we've seen in our Romans series the constant drumbeat of the evangelistically minded apostle Paul writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The whole world is guilty before God. Paul has spelled that out so clearly. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, and so on and so forth. Now, it may seem a bit strange to realize this, but many Christian theologians throughout the ages did not believe that the atonement of Christ on the cross was really necessary for men to be saved. I remember learning that and thinking, that's pretty bizarre. Such notable names as Augustine and even Thomas Aquinas taught that God could have forgiven sin and saved his elect without atonement of satisfaction. Other means were open to God, to whom all things are possible. And that's a quotation from John Murray. That view is called the hypothetical necessity view, that the atonement of Christ was only hypothetically necessary. Now, the more biblical view, the one that's held by most theologians today, is known as the consequent absolute necessity view. You have to have long names like that to sound scholarly. So there's the hypothetical necessity view, and then there's the consequent absolute necessity view. So to simplify it, one group says, didn't really need it. The other one, yeah, they definitely needed it. How about that? Is that easier? John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, has a whole chapter on this, the necessity of the atonement. Was the atonement absolutely necessary for God to be able to forgive sinners? And it's tied back to what we just read in Scripture. How does God reveal himself? He can't acquit the guilty. He cannot do it. Was the atonement necessary? Yes, it was. Augustine, Aquinas, what are you guys talking about? Now, both those guys could outthink the aggregate of the people in this room, but both of them didn't really fully have a highly developed doctrine of sola scriptura either. I think that's another, especially Aquinas in the Middle Ages, trying to synthesize Christian theology with Aristotelian philosophy and things like that. But this is such an obvious truth. You've got to see this. God cannot simply decide to forgive us. Justice has got to be satisfied. John Murray wrote this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, quote, "The terms absolute necessity, however, indicate that God, having elected some to everlasting life out of his mere good pleasure, was under the necessity of accomplishing this purpose through the sacrifice of his own son, a necessity arising from the perfection of his own nature. In a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save anyone, yet since salvation had been purposed, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption," end quote. And he is exactly right. God didn't have to save anyone, but because he chose to do so, and the individuals that he wants to bring into heaven to be with him forever are sinners, and he's holy, he is withal most just, hating all sin, who will by no means acquit the guilty. Those are biblical categories. Those are ways that God has revealed himself. So in order for him to be able to bring us into heaven, that justice, that holy hatred against sin, that guilt has got to be dealt with. It has to be addressed in real space and time by a real man who had real blood, a real body, entering into the covenant we have all broken, keeping it perfectly, fully discharging his penal sanctions, and then applying it to us freely by his grace. That had to happen because he is not able to acquit the guilty. It's contrary to his character as truthful, it's contrary to his character as holy and as just. God cannot merely decide to forgive us. The demands of his holiness, his justice, and his truth as God have to be satisfied. And there's one final passage, I'd like you to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And there's a couple things here that I think really, really bring this truth out very clearly. That God could not merely decide to forgive people. That real satisfaction had to be rendered to him. As we saw in Exodus 34, he will by no means acquit the guilty. The guilty have got to have their sin dealt with. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The word of God says, inasmuch then as the children, okay, stop there, meaning the children of God, the elect, those that are saved by Christ, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay, do you see the connection there? Inasmuch as those that God purposed to save partake of flesh and blood, are physical and human beings, in order for us to be saved, our Redeemer had to do the same thing. He had to become just like us in every way. He also, how does it say that? He himself likewise shared in the same in order that through death he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at verse 17. Here's the key verse. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Okay, stop there. You hear that? We're called the brothers of Jesus. Jesus is our elder brother. But for him to be able to save us, in all things, he had to be made exactly like us. He had to be a human being created, or not his human nature, created in the image of God just like us. And he had to enter into that covenant and fully fulfill it. Now look at the rest of the verse, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now in verse 17 there, where it says that he had to be made like his brethren, that's a verb. That verb is aphelo, means to be under obligation to meet certain social or moral expectations to owe. He had to be like us in that way. You see the point? So Augustine, Aquinas, really, it doesn't matter who is saying that it wasn't really necessary. It was. He had to be made just like us in all these ways in order for us to be able to be saved. It's translated in the New King James Version as, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The New American Standard says, he has to be made like his brethren in all things. You see that divine must-ness. There's a must about this. And the final point of application this evening is that it had to happen. The incarnation and the life, ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the only way that God could be true to himself in that attribute, that he is not able to acquit the guilty. Christ had to be made like us in every way except sin in order to fulfill all that for us. There is a must-ness to it. This is one of the ways that Murray and others talk about it. It's a divine necessity. It just has to happen. The incarnation and the death of Christ had to happen, because he can't acquit the guilty. And therefore, the guilt of God's people not only had to be dealt with, but praise God, it was dealt with. It really was. That's what's so glorious about the truth of what God has said in Scripture. It's very connected to real historical events. And to know that my salvation and your salvation was accomplished by what he did one afternoon outside of Jerusalem 2,000-something years ago. What he accomplished, that is where our salvation was accomplished and achieved. It doesn't depend on us. It is something that he did. God is not able to acquit the guilty, and praise God, he doesn't have to. Christ has taken that guilt, and we have been pronounced justified. So that concludes the section on the attributes of God, God as he is in himself. And next Sunday night, we'll begin studying the second section of chapter 2, which is about the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is vital to the Christian faith. It's a doctrine that is sorely neglected, and we need to have a biblical understanding of the triune nature of God, because there are many, many ways to get it wrong. But it's really a glorious doctrine. It's a revealed doctrine. It's something that the Bible hits home in powerful ways to us. So I'm really looking forward to going through all that with you. But let's go ahead and close there and pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this opportunity to study who you are. It's a glorious joy to know the God of heaven and earth, who created all things and whose law we've broken, and that we are sinners against you, but you didn't let it end there. You sent your Son into the world to save lost sinners such as ourselves, and we just bless and praise your name that although you are withal most just and terrible in your judgments, hating all sin and will by no means acquit the guilty, that none of those things will fall on us who know Christ, because they fell on him, and that the full punishment of our sins was taken away by our substitute, by our high priest, our mediator, our Lord Jesus. We bless and praise you for that. In his name we pray. Amen.